All right, well, good morning, everybody. As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles and open them to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 14. Hoping my screen will come on at some point. There we go. You have not because you asked not, right? Lord willing, looking at verses 14 through 27 this morning from the book of Exodus chapter 6, continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus. The title of our message this morning is A Call to Remember. A Call to Remember. God, through Moses in the first major section of the book of Exodus, is redeeming a nation that has been in subjection to slavery for 400 years. And being in slavery that long, it would be so easy to forget who you are as God's special people. And God now is doing a work to remove his nation from bondage. And God selects a man named Moses for the job. He prepares Moses for the job. And about the age when most people are retiring or thinking of retiring, this would be the age 80 to age 120, those actually become the most productive years of Moses' entire life. This is a man that will, under God's power, bring the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he will write five books, the first five books of the Bible that we call Torah or Pentateuch. And Moses steps out into his calling in chapter 5, and basically everything that can go wrong from a human perspective goes wrong. He confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, loose translation, says, "Forget it." Spanish translation, "No way, Jose." And Moses at that point, as you can imagine, becomes very discouraged. And what's happening in chapter 6 is God is reassuring Moses. And one of the ways he reassures him is what we're moving into here. Verses 14 through 27, he encourages him by reminding him of his heritage as a Levite. And it's here, verses 14 through 27, that we get a section of scripture that most of us just read over very quickly. It's a genealogy. Who wants to study a genealogy? I mean, most people wouldn't go to church saying, "Yay, we're going to study a genealogy in church today." But we get that privilege, don't we? It's interesting that God frequently calls his people to remember who they are in the Bible. When the nation would be on the precipice there on the far right-hand side on the plains of Moab, poised to enter the promised land under Joshua, God in the book of Deuteronomy calls the nation to remember. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, he says, "You shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not." Remember what God has done. Remember how far he's taken you. Remember how he brought you out of Egyptian bondage and provided for you in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. And then you go to the New Testament and you run into this church named Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7. And this is a church that's interesting. It had lost its first love. And what is that church called to do? It's called to remember. Revelation 2 verse 5 says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the things you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Over and over again, remember. Remember who you are. Remember your God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It's very easy for us as God's people to forget who we are, to forget our identity, to forget what God has called us to forget what he's given us. And so you see this perpetual exhortation in Scripture for remembrance. And that's what this genealogy is doing here. It comes at a time when Moses is at one of his lowest points, and God says, remember who you are. In this case, Moses, you're a Levite. And in other words, you have Levi genes. We might have called the sermon Levi genes. I just thought of that, by the way. Scratch that sermon title. Let's put the Levi genes in there. You've got Levi genes. In other words, you're part of something unique. You're part of something special. You're part of a special tribe that you didn't originate, but it's called in the Bible to serve God in a special way. All the priests would come from this tribe, and Moses, you stand in that heritage. Remember who you are. So here is what this genealogy looks like. It starts with Reuben and goes all the way through God's purpose in giving this genealogy, verse 27. The first couple of names, Reuben and Simeon, and then Levi, he passes over very quickly because he wants to get to Levi, and he doesn't even mention the rest of the tribes. There's 12 total, because he wants to show Moses his heritage. So notice, if you will, verse 14. It says, these are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn. And then Ed Jones did such a nice job reading those earlier. I'll just leave that to your remembrance, as I'll do for a few of these names. Now, who is Reuben? Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob. Here are Jacob and his wives, plural, Leah and Rachel. The Bible isn't saying, hey, that's a great thing, go commit polygamy. This is just how it worked out in Jacob's life. And then there was Zilpah and there was Bilhah, maidservants. And through Jacob and these four women came a group that we call Jacob's Dozen, Jacob's sons. And this became the foundation of the 12 tribes, or the foundation of the nation of Israel. This is how Israel started. Israel started because God gave to Abram, the patriarch, a covenant in Genesis 15. Israel is the only nation in the history of mankind that didn't make a covenant with God per se, but has a covenant coming from God to them. And those promises were passed down to Isaac and then Jacob. And through Jacob is going to come these 12 sons who will become Israel's 12 tribes. And then he moves very quickly from there to the second born, Simeon, just kind of passed over because we're trying to get to Levi as fast as we can. It says, verse 15, the sons of Simeon. And then it lists several people from the lineage or the line of Simeon. So you might remember that concerning the firstborn, Reuben, the rights of the firstborn were passed on because he did something in Genesis 35, I think it is, that he wasn't supposed to do, involving his father's concubine. And then you get to Genesis 34, I believe it is, where Simeon and Levi react with great anger towards an incident that happened involving the violation of their sister Dinah. And they reacted so severely that they overreacted, the Bible says, and they wiped out all of the Shechemites in a particular city. And it was so aggressive what they did out of anger, and you can imagine that their anger was rightful in a certain sense, but it was a massive overreaction to the point where at the end of that chapter, Jacob is very pleased with them. And so that's why the rights of the firstborn were transferred from Reuben to Simeon to Levi to Judah. Judah being the fourth born, and yet it's through Judah that the Messiah is going to come. Genesis 49 and verse 10. When the Messiah comes, he will come from the tribe of Judah, not Reuben, because of Genesis 35, not Simeon and Levi, because of Genesis 34. And so Simeon and Levi are there in the scriptures to a large extent to talk about the problem of not managing one's anger. Modern vernacular is anger management. Genesis 49, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men in their self-will, they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And how the Bible over and over again warns us of unsort of channeled anger. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit is better than he who captures an entire city. We all suffer from anger. We're angry over different things. A lot of times it's injustices perpetrated against us. And the human tendency is just to kind of get in the flesh, get in the sin nature, and try to settle the score. You know, don't get mad, get even sort of mindset. And this is the very thing that cost Simeon and Levi the opportunity to be the tribe that would bring forth the Messiah. Unchanneled anger. My father, my earthly father, my biological father, used to tell me all of the time, because he would watch me play basketball in leagues and things when I was very young, and he would see me getting angry, he would see me getting upset, and he says, when you get angry, it's temporary insanity. You're not in your rational mind when you're angry, and that just hurts you. And that's the plain teaching of Scripture. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I understand there's a time for anger, there's a place for anger, but the Bible is saying to monitor that very carefully, because if you let it out of the bag, so to speak, there could be some temporary consequences down the road. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain was very, very angry that his sacrifice was rejected and his brother's sacrifice, Abel, was accepted. And the Bible is very clear that Cain became very angry about that. And it's at that point that God speaks to Cain and he says, consider your ways very carefully. Your anger is trying to dominate you, but you need to dominate it. It's trying to overpower you, but you need to keep it under control. And of course, Cain did not heed that exhortation. We know how Cain murdered Abel, the first murder. in human history, and Cain spent the rest of his life suffering temporary consequences, a vagabond, so to speak, because of a bad decision that he made. You look at so many people and how their lives completely and totally shift and change because of a moment of unvented rage or anger. We do things that we wouldn't do in our more rational times and faculties. And so this is why it skips very quickly over Reuben. It skips very quickly over Simeon. And it moves very fast into Levi, because this is where Moses' family tree is. Notice, if you will, Levi, and notice, if you will, verse 16. It says, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Now, from Levi are going to come three groups. Gershon, group number one. Kohath, group number two. And Merari, group number three. And then it says the length of Levi's life was 137 years. So it's just an introduction of who's coming from Levi. From Levi is going to come the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And of course, as far as this genealogy is concerned, the focus is going to go to Kohath, because from Kohath is going to come Amram, who is the father of Moses. And so this is demonstrating that Moses stands in this very proud Levitical genealogical heritage. A few quick comments are made about the Gershonites, just to kind of to complete the family tree. It says there in verse 17, the sons of Gershon. And then it mentions some names there, which I'm not going to try to pronounce to you today. Ed Jones can come back up here and do that when he feels fit. I trust his pronunciation. But you'll notice that it's just sort of information rounded out, if you will, to give a full explanation of this family tree that Moses is a very proud part of. And then it moves from there to verse 18, the Kohathites. And this becomes a focus because Moses is going to descend from the Kohathites. And you see that in verse 18. The sons of Kohath. And it says Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And then it says the length of Kohath's life was 137 years. Boy, that's a lot of specific information about when a person died. Keep saying that over and over again. Why are these kind of specifics mentioned in the Bible? Because it's trying to show that this actually happened. This is not, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. This is actual history. In this case, genealogical history. And one that's going to come from the Kohathites is Amram. That's Moses' father. That's Aaron's father. That's his sister Miriam's father as well. And it from there, coming from Levi, the Kohathites, and then underneath the Kohathites, you see Amram, and from Amram is going to come Miriam, his brother Aaron, Moses, his brother Aaron, and sister Miriam. And then you go down to verse 19. Not much to say there in verse 19. It just gives a quick overview of the Merarites. It's the sons of Merari. And then we have Mahli and Mushi. And then it says these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. But the focus of the action here is let's get to the Kohathites. Because Moses is not going to be a Gershonite, he's not going to be a Merarite, he's going to be a Kohathite. So let's focus on that. And here come all of the names from the Kohathites. Let's start with verse 20. Amram, who is Moses' father, says in verse 20, Amram, now watch this, married his father's sister, Say what? Did I read that right? Let me reread that. Amram married his father's sister, Jochabed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And then it gives the death. How old was Moses' father when he died? It says the length of Amram's life was 137 years. These guys had a lot of birthday parties, I guess, back then. So apparently, from the Kohathites comes Amram. And Amram married Jochabed, if I'm pronouncing that right. Jochabed is Moses' mother. Amram is Moses' father. But what about this stuff here about going back to verse 20, Amram married his father's sister. What in the world is that all about? Dr. Ed Heinzen says this on that verse in his commentary on the book of Exodus. He says, Moses' father Amram and mother Jochabed, who was not only Amram's wife, but also his aunt, are listed. And then he goes on and he says, the laws against such familial marriage had not yet been given by God at Mount Sinai. So apparently, relationships that today we would call incestuous actually were allowed until you get to Mount Sinai, when God would finally condemn the practice. You often run into people that say, well, where did Cain get his wife? I remember Jodie Foster in the movie Contact. I don't know if you saw that. I'm not recommending you see it. But she kind of played the scientist. And she said something in the movie to the effect of, I was always the kid in the Sunday school class that asked the tough questions that no Sunday school teacher could answer. I would ask questions like, you know, where did Cain get his wife? And actually, there's a very simple answer to that. Cain married his sister. And you say, well, that's disgusting. Well, by our standards today, it doesn't seem right or correct. It seems a bit odd, but the truth of the matter is that if the first generation had not intermarried, there wouldn't be a second generation. See that? Dr. Henry Morris, in his Genesis commentary, says this, the ancient quibble about Cain's wife is thus seen to be quite trivial. Long before Cain died, there was a large population in the earth. By the time of the deluge, that's the flood, 1,656 years after creation by Usher's chronology, even using the above conservative assumptions, the world population would have been at least 7 billion people. He goes on and he says, in order to get this process of multiplication started, of course, at least one of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. Probably in the first generation, all marriages were brother-sister marriages. In that early time, there were no mutant genes in the genetic systems of any of these children, so that no genetic harm could have resulted from close marriages. Many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, such mutations had accumulated to the point where such unions were genetically dangerous, so that incest was thenceforth prohibited in the Mosaic laws. Now, Moses is going to take the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Sinai that the nation of Israel will receive God's law, and this is going to happen in Moses' time period a few years down the road. And once they get to Mount Sinai, part of the Mount Sinai package is going to be the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapters 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, you'll see very, very aggressive and very, very strong. Thank you, sir. The Bible says you get a reward for that, by the way. If you give a, does it say bottle of water? At least a cup of water, you'll not lose your reward. And I'm not using that version that says I need a straw also. When you get to those sections of Scripture, what you'll discover is that God, in the strongest terms possible, condemns the practice of incest. So we're dealing with pre-Mosaic law here. We have a real tendency to take our sense of dignity, our sense of morality, and export it backwards. But this kind of arrangement that you're reading about in verse 20 was not uncommon, because we are pre-Mosaic law. And according to Dr. Henry Morris, it had something to do with the effects of sin. Although there are genetic problems today that incest causes, you don't have that kind of thing in full bloom in the human race as you move backwards in time, because the effects of sin had not yet caught up with humanity. And so that's why there's a slightly different standard or code back then than we find today. But there's a big change coming at the Mosaic law. You take a look there at verse 20. And what you discover is, going back just a little bit here, from Levi came Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And from Kohath is going to come Amrod, Moses' father. And then you see Moses' mother. And from that union is going to come Moses, his brother Aaron, and his sister Miriam. And then the genealogical details continue. Take a look at Izhar there in verse 21. It says, the sons of Izhar, and it mentions Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Now, Korah is going to be a big deal. What we're dealing with here is Izhar. Where is Izhar in this family tree? Izhar, whoops. Let's see if I can get my pen working today. Izhar is right here. From Izhar is going to come Korah. Korah is going to be a big deal because of something that's coming in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. And it has to do with a rebellion that will take place against the leadership of Moses, spearheaded by Korah. So I'll say a few words about that a little bit later. But at this point, I want us to recognize what this genealogy is doing. This genealogy is not just giving us Moses' family tree, although that's a big part of it. It's dropping little grains of sand, so to speak, that will be developed later, because we're going to be introduced to these characters in the Bible. And at some point you might be asking, where in the world do these people come from? What is their genealogy? What is their connection to this? Who is Korah? And so that's why it pays dividends to actually pay attention to some of these genealogical details, because the Holy Spirit is revealing those things to us. And basically the Holy Spirit is saying, stay tuned. Because Korah, as I'll explain in just a minute, is going to become a big deal later. Once we get into the Transjordan, far right-hand side of the screen, Korah is going to lead a rebellion against Moses, number 16, and God is not going to be happy about it, as we'll see. And then it mentions also Uzziel, verse 22, the sons of Uzziel, that mentions Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Where is this Uzziel coming from? Let's see if I can find Uzziel up here. There he is, right there, descending from the Kohathites. And then you go down to verse 23, and it also mentions Aaron, Moses' brother. And it mentions what lineage came from Aaron. Notice, if you will, verse 23. It says, Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him, now these two names you should circle, Nadab and Abihu, and then Eleazar, and then Ithamar. So it gives here Aaron's brother's wife. Her name was Elisheba. Now the interesting thing about Elisheba is she was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. You'll see that in Numbers 2, verse 3, Numbers 7, verse 12, Numbers 10, verse 14. But the descendants of Aaron are going to continue to be Levites because the lineage is traced through the father rather than through the wife, biblically speaking. And from that lineage are going to come two guys. Let's see here. Here is Aaron, descending from the Kohathites, excuse me. And from Aaron are going to come Nadab and Abihu. We're going to read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it says about those two. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. This is dealing with the worship in the tabernacle, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it. Now watch this. And they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So God gave extremely detailed instructions regarding the priesthood, the temple system, you know, how things were supposed to function, how things were supposed to work, and Nadab and Abihu just kind of followed more of a Frank Sinatra approach to spirituality. You know, I did it my way. And God looks at them and says, you're offering in my tabernacle strange fire. And, you know, I mean, was that serious? Was that jaywalking or was it serious? I mean, it was very serious because Leviticus 10 verse 2 says, fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. I mean, these are Aaron's sons. And they died before the Lord. And I look at something like that and I say, you know, God has very specific instructions that he wants followed. And we as humans really err when we do things our own way. You know, this problem of doing spirituality one's own way, I mean, this is a problem that's as old as Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice accepted, Cain's sacrifice rejected. Why? Because Abel did what God wanted. He brought a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Cain, by contrast, did things his own way. And he brought all kinds of things. He probably worked really hard on it, by the way. Put a lot of effort into it. But he did not bring a blood sacrifice. This goes back to Genesis 4. And the Bible very clearly, this is very early on in the Bible, God says God looked with favor on what Abel had done. And he did not look with favor on what Cain had done. And Cain got angry over this. And because his anger was not under control, Satan used him to murder Abel, I think in an attempt to prevent the birth of the Messiah. But God, you go to the end of Genesis 4, got around this through the birth of Seth. Seth actually means a substitution. In other words, the Messiah will not come from Abel's line that Cain slew, but it will come from Seth's line. But this idea of just wanting to do things your own way, this is a big problem with God. And there are many people like that in this realm of spirituality. I was listening to a pastor once speak at a public event, It was in front of a bunch of business people. And he said something to the effect of, you know, you're all executives, you're all accountants, you're all respected for your different professions and occupations. The problem is when it comes to my profession as a pastor, no one really wants to listen because they're already their own expert on it. And that's how spirituality is today. It's whatever feels good, do it. Do what's right in your own eyes. Not understanding that God has specific things in which and how things are to be done. One of his most specific things is how a person is saved. And we are not free to rewrite the Bible just because it doesn't correspond with our prior beliefs on something. Jesus said in Acts 4 verse 12, in fact, this is Peter speaking of Jesus, Acts 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must, that means essential, be saved. Jesus in John 14 verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And if that all were not clear enough, he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, only Jesus could be the mediator between God the Father and man, because the mediator must be 100% God and 100% man to mediate the two sides. And the last time I checked, there's only one God-man. Who could even qualify as mediator? And people hear these kind of teachings and they say, well, that's just too exclusive. You know, that's too narrow. You need to take your perspective and broaden it. I mean, after all, isn't God like a giant mountain? And we're all sort of trying to get to the top. We just choose our different path to get there. You know, Oprah Winfrey, you know, kind of theology. I mean, if I want to go up the Buddhist route, that should be fine, as long as I'm sincere. If I want to go up the Hindu route, that should be fine. If I want to go up the Mormon route, that should be fine. If I want to go up the Roman Catholic route, you know, that should be fine. If I want to go up the atheist route or the humanist route or the evolutionist route or whatever, that should be fine. And the Bible is coming along and saying, you can't do that. God has a rule book. And don't get mad at me. I didn't invent the rules. Don't shoot the messenger. You have to come to God the Father through Jesus Christ by faith alone, or you can't come. Well, that makes me angry. Fine, go sit in the corner with Cain. see how far that gets you. I mean, there are specifics in spirituality that cannot be altered. God does not give us the freedom to alter his rule book. It's like someone waking up one day and just saying, you know what, I don't agree with the law of gravity today. I mean, I know it's a law that governs nature, but I just don't agree with it. I think it's too exclusive. I think it's too narrow. I'm just going to go live the way I want, and we know how that story will end, right? Not well. You cannot just set aside laws of the universe. I mean, objects are going to fall 32 feet per second, whether I happen to like the law or not. When it comes to spirituality, there are laws that the Creator has ordained. Salvation is supposed to happen the way God ordained it to happen. And you may have all of the Frank Sinatra songs in your heart, but it can't change the law. I mean, you may watch New Age teachers and Oprah Winfrey type theology all day long, but it cannot change the law. It is a law. It's not coming from a person. It's coming from God. Nadab and Abihu, coming from Aaron's lineage, these are his boys, these are his sons, just decided the laws don't apply to us here. And God dealt with them very severely by killing them right there on the spot. You either respect the laws of God or you don't. You respect the principles of God or you don't. After all, he's God. And the last time I checked, we are not. We are his submissive creatures that are corrupted by a sin nature and don't have the omniscience that he has. We don't have the omnipresence that he has. We don't have the omnipotence that he has. And so I'm not really here to correct the Bible. We don't have a kind of church where we look at the Bible and try to find loopholes in it. That's what W.C. Fields was doing at the end of his life. He knew he was going to die, and he was reading through the Bible, and everybody was shocked because he wasn't the most godly man that ever lived. What are you doing with that? And he says, I'm looking for loopholes. That's what he said. There are no loopholes. There are divine principles ordained and established by God. We are not here to correct the Bible. The Bible is here to correct us. And Nadab and Abihu decided to do it their own way, and they were dealt with. And then you go to verse 24, and it mentions Korah again, who I mentioned a little earlier, I think back in verse, what was it? Now I can't remember. Verse 19 or verse 20. There it is, verse 21. Here's Korah again. Verse 24, it says, the sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah, and let's see, Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. So where does Korah fit into all of this? Korah is right here in the genealogy. So the genealogy is not just giving Moses' heritage, it's showcasing people that are going to become major players as the story develops. And who were these people from Korah? Who was Korah? Korah was one that ran a rebellion against God's ordained leadership. Hey, Moses, we don't like the fact that you're in charge, even though God put Moses in charge. And so they launch a rebellion against Moses. They came to their pastor and said, you know, we don't like what side of the hair you part your, side of the head you part your hair on. Your sermons are too long. You use too many Bible references in your sermons. You know, we don't like this church. It's too cold in here, and it is cold in here. Temperature's not right. The services go too long. You know, all these kinds of things. There's not enough programs. There's not this. There's not that. And God says to Moses, this one's on me. And he opened up the ground, and all the disgruntled church people went right into the earth. I mean, it's like amazing. So sort of end of the problem. And so Korah's rebellion becomes a testimony to us in the Word of God about the need to submit to God-ordained leadership. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Notice that. I mean, your pastors and your elders have to give an account to God. God's got them under control. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage of you. I mean, submit to their authority, making their job a joy rather than a burden. And by the way, don't spend your time looking for the perfect church. Because if you find the perfect church, if you join it, you'll ruin the perfect church, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about pastors that abuse their authority? What about pastors that end up beating the sheep rather than feeding the sheep? What about pastors that become control freaks and want to micromanage every little part of your life? You know, there are some churches where you have to, like, check in with the leadership if you ever want to go on vacation. I mean, that's insanity. What do you do with pastors like that? Well, the Bible is equally clear that a spiritual leader should not rule ruthlessly or lord authority in an unchrist-like way over God's people. This is a two-way street here. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, to shepherd..." Peter speaking to shepherds. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Look at this. "Nor as yet lording it over to those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So it's more than just standing up and verbalizing things. A spiritual leader has to have a lifestyle that fits his words. And then it says this, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there's the under shepherds, and then there's the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd being Jesus. And the chief shepherd is going to appear one day, and he's going to reward those under-shepherds that faithfully fulfilled their calling. And in the process of describing this calling, Peter says to the shepherds, "Nor yet as lording it over to those allotted to your charge." A pastor or an elder board is not to become tyrannical. Is not to get into the business of beating the sheep, but feeding the sheep. I mean, a pastor basically has three responsibilities. These all begin with the letter G. Number one, guard. Guard the flock. This is what a shepherd does in the natural world. He protects the flock from all kinds of things that can come into a flock. False doctrine. Very, very sadly, we have pedophiles that can't wait to work in a children's ministry. That's a reality or a danger in churches. That's why we have the two-person in the room rule and a background check and different things that you go through should you want to be involved in child's ministry. It's a very sad, sick reality, but the role of an elder board, the role of a pastor, the role of shepherds is to protect the flock from things like this. Number two, the pastor is to graze the flock. What does that mean? It means to feed the flock. You know, Jesus three times said to Peter in John 21, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." In other words, the sheep don't belong to Peter. The sheep belong to the Lord. And they need to be fed. And how do you feed the sheep? Well, we know how it works in the natural world. How does it work in the spiritual world? Jesus was very clear. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The point of pastoral ministry, or one of its major thrusts, is to take the word of God and teach it in a way that people can understand it and apply it in a way that people can understand it so they're fed, so that they're nourished. When you study Ezekiel 34, you'll see that God is really angry with the shepherds of Ezekiel's day because the shepherds were feeding themselves and the sheep were not being taken care of. They weren't being healed. They weren't being nourished the way that they should. So you guard you graze, and then the third G is you guide. You don't drive the sheep, you guide them, just like a shepherd does in the natural world. Give them direction, give them boundaries. Hey, if you go this direction, this is not going to be good for you. Go this direction. Biblical counseling, biblical exhortation, biblical interaction. It talks about this style of leadership constantly using the shepherd in the natural world to communicate the point. Jesus, of course, the ultimate shepherd. He did this all of the time. He guided, he grazed, he guarded. He didn't exercise unfair oppression over people. And that's what a shepherd is to do. But the sheep have a responsibility. The sheep are to submit to the basic leadership of the pastor. You know, there are many people that call or they come here and they say, we don't like this or we don't like that or we don't agree with this or we don't agree with that. And I just try to politely say, well, maybe this church, I mean, if you can't submit to the leadership here, find another church. I mean, we've got one on every corner, don't we, in the United States of America. You can find churches everywhere. Don't come to a church and be miserable because you have such a dislike for something or someone. You know, that's kind of a sign that maybe God has somewhere else for you to go. And that's okay, too. You know, we're not in the business here of trying to hang on to people. We want people to become all that they can be in God. And so the sheep's responsibility, submission to authority. The shepherd's responsibility, don't become a totalitarian, crazy person over the whole thing. I heard one pastor say, this church is a theocracy. And my name is Theo, you know, kind of thing. And that's not of God either. So this is why Korah is introduced, because Korah, with this rebellion that will take place, communicates a lot of this. And then you go down to Eliezer. You see that in verse 25 of Exodus chapter 6. Aaron's son Eliezer married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites according to their families. So you have here Eliezer, who is Aaron's son. So here's Aaron up here, coming from the Kohathites, coming ultimately from Jacob's third son, Levi, and from Aaron is going to come Phinehas. And what's interesting is Eliezer ended up becoming the high priest of the nation after Aaron died. That's over in Numbers 20:28. It says, after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put on his son Eleazar, Aaron died on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now, one of these days, Eleazar's going to die. And he's going to be replaced by Phinehas, which isn't coming until Joshua 24, verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. So how did you become the high priest, and how did you even become a priest? You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and then you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to have those two things working for you. And Aaron's direct descendants, after Aaron died, first Eleazar, and then after Eleazar, Phinehas would become the high priest of the nation. And here in Exodus 6, it's introducing these names and these people that are going to get a full amplification later. So the priesthood was very specific in the Old Testament age. Not just anybody could be a priest. You know, it wasn't one of these things where, okay, who wants to be a priest? Put your hand up. Here's the job application. Let's send out like one of those things where they figure out what your skill set is. You take the test and someone says, you know, you'd be a great priest. You'd be a heck of a priest. That's not how it worked. There had to be a specific lineage, not just from the tribe of Levi, but this descendant from Aaron's lineage. So the priesthood was specific. The priesthood was exclusive. Now compare that to who you are. Did you know that in the age of the church, you're a priest? You say, well, I don't feel like a priest. I don't act like a priest. But the Bible says you're a priest. If you, well, you say, I'm not from the right tribe, doesn't matter. We're dealing with the church age now. God says all of us who are believers in Christ are priests. It's in Revelation 1 and verse 6. He has made us collectively, the church, to be a kingdom. Wow. Priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why the emphasis on glory? Because this is unheard of. I mean, this is completely and totally unheard of. I thought the priests were very specific and very exclusive. And here Jesus in the New Testament concerning the church age believer has taken all of us and turned us into priests. I mean, whether you want to be a priest or not, you're a priest. And what does a priest do? Well, a priest is sort of like an intermediary in the sense that he represents man before God and represents God before man. That's what a priest does. Of course, Jesus Christ being the ultimate priest. And we're not arguing that you need to pray through us to get to God. What we're saying is Jesus being the ultimate priest after the order of Melchizedek has underneath him a bunch of sub-priests, which all of us are. Which means you have a responsibility. See, the more you understand your identity, the more your responsibility grows. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to represent man before God. Do you do that as a priest? Do you pray for people? Do you intercede for people? You say, wow, that person at work that's so annoying, Lord, they need you. They wouldn't be acting the way that they act if they knew you. You know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to pray for that person. I am going to represent them before you. And the Lord says, thumbs up. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what priests did. And then the priest also represents God before man. I never like this statement when I've heard it, but it's true. It says, you might be the only Bible someone reads. I mean, there are people that will never read the Bible, never darken the door of a church, will never listen to any of the types of programming or sermons that you listen to, but God put you in their life. God put you in their life as a representative of him. That, by the way, is why we're also called ambassadors. We're representatives of God. That's a tremendous calling. And the question is, when people look at your life, are they getting the right picture of who God is? I have to ask myself all of the time with different interactions. Boy, if I interact this way, what are they going to think about Jesus? If I interact that way, what are they going to think about Jesus? Because these people I'm interacting with don't know up from down. I might be the only Bible they ever read. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says, you have made them, that's us, the church, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, look at this, and they will reign, future tense, upon the earth. A lot of people today are saying the church is the kingdom. As my friend Thomas Ice likes to say, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town, because we're not in the kingdom right now. The kingdom is coming. We are to pray, thy kingdom come. The authority is coming. The rulership is coming. It's a done deal. It just hasn't touched down on planet Earth. And God's whole purpose for your life is to take you as his priest and priests and put you in a position of authority in the kingdom age. So therefore, everything that's happening in your life right now, every little thing, is preparation for that. I like to call it as follows: training time for reigning time. You look at Joseph's life in between age, 17 and verse 30, a lot of issues happened to him. But every single one of those issues prepared him for the time when he would come, when he would be second in command of Egypt. It was character development. And that's what's happening with you. That's what's happening with me. It's our destiny as a kingdom of priests. And then the genealogy sort of ends with its purpose. Verses 26 and 27, it says, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. Verse 27, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, bring out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron, the same Moses and Aaron that just had nothing but doubts in their minds when Pharaoh turned down the first offer and the nation of Israel, the leadership turned down their leadership, and they got so discouraged. And God says, remember. A theology of remembrance. Remember who you are. You stand in a Levitical genealogy. And because of your purpose, step into it. Now that you know who you are, step into that. I guess by way of application, we could say, now that you know you're a priest, act like it this week. We should all act like it because of the high calling that God has placed on our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the sections of Scripture that even seem a little remote to us, and yet they reveal so many life lessons. I just pray for anybody within the sound of my voice that may not know you personally and have never entered into their priesthood, that for them, today would be the day of salvation. I pray that they would place their personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ and be ushered into a relationship with the God that made them. I pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would be doing that. I pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. And I pray that they, like the rest of us, would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, understand what we have been given so that we might live it out in an appropriate way as your people. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.